What passage does that remind you of as you sing that song? Someone, come on. Who was touched by Jesus that you wouldn't ordinarily expect to be touched? What's that? The leper. I'm reminded of that, and I'm reminded of what Romans chapter 5 tells us. Christ died for the ungodly. Spiritually speaking, lepers. He is holier than to behold iniquity. And yet in his mercy and in his grace and because of his plan through Jesus Christ, he touched us. And now we're no longer the same. It's time for our fighter verse. And so someone like to recite our fighter verse today? Joe? Amen. Amen. This morning as I was going over my sermon, I just felt compelled, and I haven't asked any of these men to do this, and so forgive me if I'm calling you on the spot, but I just felt compelled that I wanted prayer from some of the men of the church for the word to go forth, for the Lord to bring water out of a rock, for the Lord to do his work. And so, Lance, I would like for you to pray if you would. Bobby, if you would pray, and Joe, if you would pray for our time this morning in the Word. Amen. Thank you very much, men. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as we continue our study of this epistle. And I ask for prayer because there are times that I feel really good about a sermon. I feel, you know, it seems to be well put together. And there are times when I just wonder what in the world I just did on these pages and if it's going to make any sense to anybody. And this is one of the latter today. And so I'm just trusting the Lord to use his word today. So I do want to encourage you today, if you feel alone, that you're not alone as Christians. I want to encourage you in this world that we live in, that though it feels like the tide is against us, it feels like there's an overwhelming number who just do not love what we love, who hate the things that we love. And if you're growing weary from that, if you're sensing that this is just so hard, you feel the weight and the heaviness of that, I want to encourage you in this. And it's, maybe it's a word that you didn't expect, that that's the way it is for the Christian. That's the way it has been for the Christian, for God's faithful. That's the way it will be until that day when all things are made new. And I want to encourage you in that because you're not alone. You share a common faith with others who are enduring the same thing. So when we look at this passage, it's doing that for us. It's going back and it's helping us to see we're a part of something. What's happening to us today is very similar to what happened to God's faithful then. Judgments that happened to then are happening today. God is going to judge the wicked. The main idea of this passage is simply this: the kindness and severity of God serve to comfort and to warn us. The kindness and severity of God serve to comfort and to warn us. We're going to see both things. We're going to see God as judge. We're going to see that his judgment is severe. But we're also going to see his mercy to his people. We're going to see his grace that's shed upon his beloved. We'll look at that today. Both things are true. Last week we were warned of false teachers. And we were warned that it's a grave danger. And so we thought about that idea. And the passage in verses 1 through 3 taught us very simply that there are false teachers who are secretly bringing in destructive heresies. And that this is happening from within. And so we need to have our eyes open, our ears open, and be ready, be prepared, be equipped in the Word so that we don't fall prey to emotionalism. We don't fall prey to fine-sounding arguments. We learned that we have to recognize that those who are false prophets are motivated by lust. They're motivated by greed in their hearts. They're motivated by idolatry. And what I tried to do, and I hope this came across well, is for us to look in our own hearts and see the false prophets in our own hearts. In other words, we can have deceitful hearts. We can lie to ourselves. And so we need to be careful because we love to hear something that justifies what we're doing that actually is in opposition to God. And so we talked about that as well, so that we're not just looking at, watch out for those false prophets out there, but we're looking right here in our own hearts to make sure that we're seeing those things that are happening here in our minds, in our hearts. And so in our passage today, we're going to see the certainty of the judgment of the false prophet, the wicked. We're going to see that confirmed. But we're also going to see God's mercy extended to the godly in the midst of a wicked generation. And so I'm trusting that these examples are by God's grace, through the inspiration of his Spirit, through the author, are useful for us as we think about the things that we face today. We're going to see three things today. We're going to see, first of all, God's judgment upon the wicked is certain and severe. That's clear in the text. We're immediately struck by that, and we'll see that. And then we're going to see God's rescue of the godly is certain as well. We'll see that. And then finally, we're going to spend just a little bit of time talking about why. Why is God's mercy and justice so important? Why does it matter to us? We'll see all these things in this passage. So let me read this passage again to you, beginning at verse 4 and going to the middle of verse 10, and we'll come back to verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If all of that, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And if all of that, then he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. You know, as we think about this passage, none who continue in wickedness can escape God's judgment. I hope that's clear. It's not very difficult to see in verse 4 that that's the case. And then there's a connection, and I'm just going to say this very briefly. We are connected to the previous text by the little word for, the most important words here, for if God. Because that tells us, if God did something, then there's going to be a conclusion that comes in verse 9. And that's what we want to look at today. And so in this particular case, the emphasis is on the judgments that we've just heard of in verse 3. Go back to verse 3, and look at verse 3. Talking about the false prophets, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. But look at their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. That is what we left the passage with. Their certain judgment that is planned for them. It's not idle. It's from long ago. God has condemned that behavior. He's condemned those who continue on in unrepentance. And now he continues that thought with verse 4. And so what he's doing is he's justifying, he's confirming what he has just said with examples. Do you see that connection in the text? That's important for us to see. And the ultimately, the emphasis is, if God has judged in these ways, look down to verse 9, then he knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And specifically now we're looking at the second part of that. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's what he is going to use these examples for, at least in part. That's the first part of what we're looking at in this passage. So hopefully you can stay with me and see the organization of that passage. So let's take a look at these examples that he uses. There are three examples that he uses in order to show the certainty, and I believe also the severity of God's judgment. The first example that we see is that God did not spare angels who sinned. He didn't spare angels. That's verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. You know, we could spend all day just talking about the different weirdness of this passage because there are some intricate and different words. But here's what I want to get to. The angels fell before humans did, right? We know that's true. We can go back to Ezekiel and we can see that the king of Tyre is basically an example that shows to us the fall of this great, brilliant angel who had perfection and glory in the presence of God. He fell, and then in Revelation 12, we find out the angels, there are many angels that fell with him. And so that's all you need to know at this point in time. And you need to know that they were cast out of heaven, cast out of glory. And they came to wreak havoc in this earth. But what this passage is telling us is that even now they are under judgment. Even as they are given freedom within their own ungodly desires, it's only by the will of God. They can do none other than that God allows them, none other than that God wills. All we need to do is look to Job and see how Satan had to go and ask for permission to afflict Job. And so that's what we're seeing here. Their sin ultimately was to reject the authority of God himself. And isn't that the heart of all sin? It's to reject God. It's to reject authority. We're going to see that at the end of our passage as well. It's to say no. That's what unbelief is. It's a rejection of the authority of God. It's saying, no, I choose to go a different way with no real good reason to, other than it just seems like that's what I want to do. And every reason to follow God. And so these angels were committed to certain judgment. Yes, there are some interesting words in here. We have a word, they're cast into hell. Does that mean they're in hell right now? Well, they're in a kind of hell. Tartarao is the word. All I just want to say about that is that they are condemned ultimately to judgment. And right now, they are under still the authority of God, even as they act in their own will. And here's the point of the passage, and this is why I'm not spending as much time on this. If God has condemned angelic beings to certain judgment, if he has done that with angels, then certainly, surely, he's going to keep the unrighteous under punishment, the unrighteous man. I mean, think about this. These are angels. They were created in perfection. They were in the very presence of God. They were created higher and more powerful and knew more than we in many ways. Now, we know we're going to learn more about that for the future. And so if these morally perfect creatures who dwelled in the presence of God fell under the wrath of God, they were right there in his presence to experience all of his goodness, the fullness of his glory. If that's what happens with them who dwelled in his presence, how much more will the unrighteous, weak man be apt to fall under his wrath? How much more? And Christians, may I say that there's application for this to us, and we'll look more at that in a little while, because listen, we still are weak. We need him. And inasmuch as we seek to live this life in our own strength, we are weak. Beware lest ye fall. And that's the idea, I think. This reveals the height of God's judgment. It reaches up to the glories. It reaches up to the heavenlies. It reaches up to the angels. His judgment will find whom it is seeking. And seeing the angels sinned so full of glory, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. That's example number one. You can see how that's a strong statement emphasizing the certainty and the severity of God's judgment. I could spend more time talking about angels. I mean, they know what they're missing. The demonic realm now, these demons who were once angels were in the presence of God, experiencing his glory. Never will they again. Never will they again. These angelic beings in perfect fellowship with the Father at one point, never will they again. They cannot, they will not, they will never be redeemed. And if that doesn't give you pause to just be thankful that you're human today, because if you were an angel and you've fallen like you've fallen and I've fallen, you would have no hope. These fallen angels have no hope. We do. Example number two. God did not spare the entire world except eight from judgment. Look at verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. I'll just stop there for a moment. Here we learn of the breadth of God's judgment. We see how broad, how far it reaches. It reaches to the entire world. So we've learned how high his judgment reaches to the heavenlies, and now we see how broad the entire world, to every single human being on the face of the planet. And so this is the severity of God's judgment. They were consumed by the flood. But I want you to think about this too. This doesn't just speak of the certainty and severity of God's judgment. This speaks to the atrocity and the breadth of sin just as much. Our sin. Because Genesis chapter 6, listen to Genesis 6 verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only eight were spared. Only eight were saved. Now I know some of your versions say eight. Actually, the word in that original language is eighth. They translate it this way because it makes more sense grammatically, but it is actually the word eighth. There are eight who are saved through the water. Should we be shocked, then, at the proliferation of sin and degradation in our world? I want you to think about that for a second. History shows us from the very beginning what sin does. It infects, it afflicts the entire world. And so why is it that we look to something and we shake our heads and say, I can't believe that's going on? Or why is it that we can look and we can say, I can't believe that person's doing that? When such were some of us, right? All of us were wicked in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 6 says, such were some of you. Well, all of us, we know, we're in rebellion against God. Why is it so hard for us to recognize that we live in a wicked and fallen world? Why is it so difficult when we see this is the example of history? Fallen men, men with fallen natures, sin. And they sin wickedly. They sin in great degree. And so we see God's judgment reaches the entire world here. The third example of the certainty and severity of God's judgment, God poured down consuming fire on Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. Look at verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Here we learn of the exacting nature of God's judgment. He will judge. Wherever sin is to be found, he will bring judgment. He will pour his wrath down on all who deserve it. And so we know that is the case with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's because of their wickedness. They have fallen so grievously. And we'll talk more about that in a little while. But listen to Genesis 18, verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And the Lord confirms the grievous sin of Sodom and Gomorrah through his angels that he sent in the form of men. And those are the ones that were hosted by Lot, as he showed hospitality to these two, that it doesn't tell us in the scripture that he knew they're angels, he knew they were men. But surely there was something about them, but he was also a man of hospitality. This is what the angel said in verse 13. That's why I read it earlier, and we'll spend more time on this as we get to Lot as an example. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Sodom and Gomorrah was a target for God's wrath, and he poured out his wrath upon them. And they became an ash heap, according to our passage. And so, that's what occurs. Verse Genesis 19, 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And our passage right here says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. That's what he did. He poured down wrath in this physical world upon them, let alone the spiritual judgment that was to follow. God's judgment is thorough, isn't it? It's thorough. And that brings us to the conclusion, first part of the conclusion. So we've been looking at these if statements, three examples. If God did this, if God did that, if God did this, then here is the conclusion in verse 9. And it's the second part of verse 9 that we're looking at, but we'll take the first part. Then the Lord knows, we skip to the middle, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That is the conclusion. That's what we're supposed to get at. If he's done all of these things, then surely he is going to keep the wicked for judgment. Surely he's going to do what he said he's going to do. He's going to be faithful to his righteous, just nature. He will judge sin. All of these examples confirm the certainty and severity of judgment. Now, I know it may sound a bit confusing here. It says that the righteous are kept under punishment until the day of judgment. And let me just mention to you, there are different views of this, but let me just say, do you know that the wicked are kept under punishment? Do you understand that even though there's common grace that's being extended, that the wicked are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on them. And if we look to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It goes on to say in verse 20, they're without excuse because he's revealed himself in the natural order in the creation. And then it goes on to say what that wrath is. How is God showing his wrath in this world today? He is giving them over three different times, giving them over to their lust, to their darkened minds. He's releasing restraining grace. He's releasing them to do what they wanted to do anyway. And so when you look around this world and you see, wow, Look at what's happening with same-sex marriage. Look at what's happening with this whole bathroom bill thing. I can't believe what the world's coming to. The wrath of God is upon us. Don't you understand? He is showing judgment, and people are being released more and more to what they desire to do anyway. And so, yes, they are kept under punishment. You say, well, not everybody is miserable. Absolutely. What worse punishment would there be for the wicked than to be comfortable in their sin until final wrath and judgment? Could there be anything? Because you say, well, that person doesn't appear to be in punishment. They're having a great life. Are they really? Well, this is as close to heaven as they'll ever get without repenting, without trusting in Christ. And so we can understand that. This is about the certainty, though, of God's judgment. You say, well, how is that a comfort for God's people? Well, it's a comfort because as God's people, we can be discouraged. We can look out and see, wow, the wicked are prospering. Wow, look at the inroads that are being made. Look at these false prophets, and they have massive followings. Look at Joel Osteen. Look at these guys who are preaching false doctrine. And they have so much success. Do you see the encouragement that this passage gives to you? God is at work. And he knows how to keep them under punishment until that final day of judgment. Do you see? And all those examples from before confirm that for us. That's what we're supposed to see, at least in part in this passage. God's judgment upon the wicked is certain and severe. That's the first major point. Second major point, God's rescue of the ungodly is certain. So we've learned first that the negative side of God's faithfulness, right? That side that is hard to hear. And now we see the positive side. God will rescue his people. He will deliver them through their trials. He will bring them to final salvation. And so we'll see this as well in our passage. So let's take a look at this. All of God's faithful will be ultimately saved through their trials on earth. Let's take a look at example number one. There's two examples here that we're going to see. Again, I've already told you about the if-then statements. The if-then statements. If these things are true, we're going to look at two examples. These things have happened. Then, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. You can trust in him. If these things have occurred, surely you understand. He knows how to rescue. Okay, so example number one we find in verse 5. We've already read verse 5, but we're going to see that God rescued a remnant in the midst of worldwide wickedness. Verse 5, I'll read it again. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So there's the positive example is Noah. Noah and his family, eight. His wife, right, and his children and their spouses. He saved them. He rescued them. God's people will be saved from a wicked world that outnumbers them. That's why I wanted to start today just saying, do you feel that overwhelming nature, like the tide is against you? Because, well, that's happened before, hasn't it? This is a part of the lot of being a Christian. You are a remnant in this world. You don't feel comfortable in this world? You're not supposed to feel comfortable in this world. You're a citizen of heaven. You're living for another kingdom, and you're here for a purpose, and I'll mention that briefly here. But God saved Noah and his family alone as he judged the entire world. Can you imagine living in a world where every single other person outside of that nucleus of your family hated you? They hated what you stood for? You have a taste of that, but this is the entire world. This is everyone. You can find Christians here and there. We can go to Zambia. We can go to India. We can go to China. We can find brothers and sisters there. Praise God. The whole world. The whole world was in wickedness. We live in a world, yes, that is filled with evil. We are outnumbered. We are marginalized. We are called different things. We are made to look as if we are extreme or worse. We are called as strangers in this world, Peter says in his first epistle. Aliens in this world. That's who we are. And so what does he do, knowing that that's what we're experiencing, knowing that's what the early church is experiencing, very severe oppression, very severe opposition, and even suffering? He says, I hold before you Noah. Do you think he understood? Do you think he knew what it was like building a boat, an ark, for 120 years while people mocked him, challenged him, and who knows what else? I'm not going to fill in the blanks for you like some of these, you know, films out there who where they get some of those ideas. But we know what he must have experienced was severe. It was challenging. Be encouraged as you see the overwhelming numbers against you, because you know you're standing on the feet of those who've on the shoulders of those who've gone before you. You know that you're a part of something that's bigger than yourself. You know it's a sign that you're standing for the Lord. As long as you're anchored to the Word and not to something else, not to some man or not to some movement, but you're anchored to the Word. So on that we can stand securely. And this text tells us very plainly that God preserved, or in other words, saved Noah and his family. God's people are in the world to preach the truth. So where do you get in that passage, that in this passage? Well, you know what? I won't spend a lot of time on this because we've talked about this in other places, but I will just mention to you that isn't interesting that Noah is described as a herald of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, we like the term preacher. We could translate it preacher. We understand that a little bit more, preacher of righteousness. Herald doesn't fit. We're not a monarchy. It doesn't fit as well. I like the word herald because herald means that that herald is going to speak on the behalf of his king. He is speaking what the king once said, not his own agenda, the king's agenda. I like the word herald, but in case you're not comfortable with that term, preacher of righteousness. You say, what's a preacher of righteousness? That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. You say, well, how is that the gospel? Because the gospel is about righteousness, isn't it? You know, I've studied the gospel, and especially after going through the book of Romans and just trying to understand and bring out what really is it all about. What we preach is righteousness. We preach the righteousness of God, who is perfectly righteous and must judge every sin. We preach the unrighteousness of man, who is fallen, who is dead in his trespasses, who cannot stand before a righteous God in his unworthiness, in his sin. He has no hope in his own works to stand before a holy God. He is unrighteous. What must God do? He must judge the unrighteous. He has to judge every single sin, or he is no longer a righteous judge. It's all about righteousness. And then in Romans chapter 3, most succinctly described, we see in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us, there's no one righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together become unprofitable or worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then it tells us there's nothing we can do by works of the law. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified or made right or be righteous in his sight. There's nothing that we can do, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The first three chapters of Romans bring us to the point that we would see, by God's grace, how unrighteous we are, how sinful, how wicked we are. It's all about righteousness. And then, what is it that we need more than anything else? We need, guess what? Righteousness. We need righteousness. And so what do we find in verse 21? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God. How does it come? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's not just come to be declared, it's come to be manifest, to come upon the believer. Through faith, we stand right before God. It continues on. It says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, verse 22, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, here it is, declared righteous, justified, how? Not by works of the law, not by merit, by his grace, as a gift. How's that? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It is all about righteousness. So when you see that Noah is a herald of righteousness, understand that's the calling of every single one of us, to be a herald of righteousness. You say, I don't have the gift of teaching or preaching. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, you have the calling. You have the calling of evangelism. You have the calling to share this message. I don't care how eloquent you are to share the message that is unchanging, that God has placed in his word, to say the things that are here in the scripture so that people can hear them and not hold them back. That's example number one. Example number two, God rescued a remnant from judgment upon a vile and wicked people. Look at verse 7 and 8. We heard about Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6, and now there's one who lived in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think we ought to pay close attention here. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on application here. Verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Psalm 34:19 declares, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Praise God. There is much to learn about this rescue. Because here we learn about righteousness from an unlikely source. And it helps us, I think, to formulate what the Bible means when it talks about righteous people. We look at Lot and we see, well, this is someone that you could easily despise. And tell me, you've gone through Scripture just like I have, and you said, that Lot, I can't believe him. Look what he's done. They're dragging him away. What in the world? He goes to take this great land and leaves Abraham for, you know, what's left. I can't believe Lot. Look what he did. He let his daughters do that. I can't believe that he would. Look at Lot. Look at yourself. Look at yourself before you look at Lot, because he is a mirror for us. We look at Lot and we see a mirror reflecting right back at us, exposing our hearts. Because every single one of us has not come to salvation by our merit. We've come through the merits of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us. Not by our own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. And Lot is described, he's characterized three times as a righteous man here. Well, how can that be? Well, how can you be characterized as righteous? How can I? How can we be declared righteous before God? Because he looks at us through the lens of his Son, who has a perfect righteousness that's been manifested and come to us because of faith, by the grace of God as a gift. Not by anything we have earned, not by our faith that we have somehow found, but by his grace that he has granted to us through faith. He has given to us this gift. It's not according to our merit, it's according to his mercy. You know, it doesn't take long to discover Lot's flaws. I think I just mentioned most of them right here. The selfishness that he had, ready to offer up his daughters. And I don't care how many people try to justify what he did on the grounds of hospitality, it's still bad. I'll look at the good thing regarding hospitality, but he's ready to give his daughters up. It's unthinkable. You say, I'd never do that. Well, we better be careful what we're allowing our daughters and our children to be involved in without any supervision. What are we giving them up to? The Lord's mercy. Look at, you have to just look at this. Genesis 19:16. Look at this. I'll start at verse 15. Genesis 19. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and they set him outside the city. And I just want you to understand, is that not your story? Is that not my story? Or was our story, we were so good that God went out and he said, look at that good one, that's the one that I want. No. He grabbed us, he changed our hearts, and he set us right before him because of the work of his Son. It was according to his pleasure and his will, Ephesians chapter 1 says. Mercy, grace, gift. That's what we've received. So when we look at at Lot. Let's not condemn. Let's see how marvelous our God is, that Lot can be called righteous, that we can be called righteous. We learn in our passage something of Lot's righteousness. And all I want you to understand about that first is that he is described in verse 7. If he rescued righteous Lot, verse 8, for as that righteous man, and later on he was tormenting his righteous soul, he was characterized by righteousness. That doesn't mean he was perfect. He was characterized by righteousness. That's the big picture of his life. That's the pattern of his life. You say, well, how do we see that? Well, I want to remind you of some things here, and I think the passage does this as well, but let me remind you of some things. He did resist the men who came with ill will. He did resist them. At least in part, he resisted. He went boldly to them. And he says in Genesis 19:7, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. In fact, they received what he was doing as though he was judging them. They scoffed at him in verse 7, and they called him the judge. And then he says to his sons in Genesis 19:14, these words, I'll just read verse 14. Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of his place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. That's interesting. That sounds like Jonah's charge, doesn't it? You know, repent. God's about to destroy this city. And he's telling them, you've got to get out. You've got to leave. Of course, the sons-in-law who aren't fully married yet, they're just betrothed, they don't believe him. And then we learn something in our passage. We learn that Lot's heart was grieved over the sin around him. A deep distress, a deep grief and distress. And do you see that? It says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. This righteous man that lived among them the day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and that he heard. This sounds like a characteristic of those who are part of the kingdom of heaven when Jesus declared, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, who mourn, who grieve over sin, who mourn over what sin is doing in its destructive nature. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He was afflicted by what he was living in. He was afflicted by what he was seeing. And I'm confident that this is a moral affliction. God was afflicting him. He lived in the midst of vile and aberrant practices. He was immersed in a gravely immoral culture. And so day after day, he is pushed upon by it. But what we discover here is he is not numb to it. He didn't accept it. He didn't just say, let me jump in then, you know. If you can't beat him, join them. He was tormented by it. You know, it is good to see someone who is offended by that which offends God. It is good to see that. And that's what we see here. Despite all of his failings, he was a righteous man living in the midst of horrific evil. Serious evil. Yet he did not fall into all of their unsavory practices. You see, the believer is going to be characterized by righteousness and not evil. My new favorite commentator, Thomas Adams, said this: the sight of sin makes a man either sad or guilty. If we see it and be not sorrowful, we are sinful. What a balanced picture of God's mercy upon us we see in these examples. A balanced picture of his judgment and his grace we see here. None of us has that merit to earn a right standing before him. And it takes very little effort for us to see our own condemnation before God. Just as we were able to see it in Lot, we stumble. Even apart from our our former wicked ways, we still stumble, don't we? As Christians, sin still abides and we still wrestle. We still deal and we still fall. Salvation is all of God's mercy. And yet, it is also his mercy that has changed desires in our hearts. That's given us new wants, a new appetite. Our appetite for sin is not the same as it used to be. We're not in bondage anymore. Sin is vile. And I think when we see it clearly, it's vile. As Christians, we see it clearly, it's vile. It turns our stomach. And yet I want to warn you, Christians, your enemy is so crafty. He's so cunning that he is able to make what we know is vile to appear to be beautiful, to appear to be desirable, to appear to be good. And I think it's the temporal view of sin that is so enticing. The here and now, maybe call it the nearsighted view of sin. When it's right here, it looks beautiful. But when we can back up and see all the things that are attached to it, it's so gross. It's so offensive. It's so vile. But we need help, don't we? Because it's so present and it's so here before us, and we live in this unredeemed flesh, right? These bodies that are still racked with physical, even, responses. We have to deal with these things, and we still have past sins that are still affecting us because we have not been perfected yet. We're being sanctified. We're growing in grace. The long view of sin exposes its ugliness. So I ask you today, is sin repugnant to you? Are the things that this culture finds stimulating repulsive to you? Do they turn your stomach, or do you regularly flirt with these things? Are you interested in pushing up as close as you can to them, or are they so offensive you do not want to come near to them, like an offensive smell, right? You just don't want to come near. You walk away from it. You get away from it. I believe, Christians, that we have to be on guard because that sin can look and sound, even smell, beautiful, wonderful. And we should pray that we would have the heart of Lot. Sin tormented his soul, seeing it, hearing it. He found it offensive. But the key here is that God rescues his people from wickedness. Briefly, the last point, why does God's mercy and judgment matter? Because it does. He spent a lot of time here making sure that we see that the absolute certainty of his judgment, the certainty of salvation. The conclusion is made in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. His judgments reach to the highest heights in glory to the angels. It's gone to the breadth of the entire world, but 8. It's been very exact and specific in reaching to sin wherever it crops up. And his salvation has reached those who are in the midst of a wicked world. And it's reached to those who were living in the midst of a wicked society. And we're not perfect. No one is. But we're in sin. And yet his mercy reached to his people. That was his child, Lot. You are his child, Christian. In the midst of your trial and your affliction and opposition, as you feel the world against you, as you feel sometimes that oppression of the world, be strengthened in the knowledge that God has shown his faithfulness to his people, his faithfulness to judgment, his faithfulness to salvation. Now, why does this matter? Because this is truth that puts everything into perspective. How is that? Well, because you have voices all day long telling you what's right, what's good, what you should, shouldn't do, what you should do, what is normal, what's not normal, what's strange, what's weird, what's beautiful. You have all kinds of voices telling you, who are you going to believe? Sin looks beautiful. It really does. It can look beautiful up close and personal. So what do we need? We need real truth. We need reality in the midst of all these voices so that we can see the truth. So that we can, instead of just seeing the beauty here, we can see all the ugliness here. That's what this passage does. That's what we've just learned. It gives us a picture that extends broader and larger so that we can see its effects. That is what truth should do for us. God rescues his people no matter how severe, how great, how numerous our opposition, and he will bring judgment to the wicked in the end. So what do you do? I just want to encourage you in this to examine your own hearts. Examine your own hearts. Is sin offensive to you? is it? If you just look at Lot's example, just use that, just that. Are you resting in this truth? Let's pray, and then we'll close in a song, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together with these things in mind. Father in heaven, I pray that we would, in all honesty and humility, consider these things that we've just heard, that we would trust in your certain judgment, that we would trust in your certain salvation, but that we would also examine our own hearts. Has sin in any way become beautiful to us? Have we flirted with it? Have we pushed up against the boundaries? Have we sought to be holy or sought to be normal? Would you help us? Only you can speak to the hearts in this room. And for those who have not known what it means to be declared righteous, to be saved, to be right before you through the merits of Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would even now bring the weight of conviction upon them so heavy and so great that they would cry out for mercy, and that you, in your grace, would be pleased to rescue them. Would you change their hearts, give them new birth into a living hope? We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.